This sermon was uploaded by Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, and our website is www.gccsatx.com, or you can find us on Sermon Audio by going to www.sermonaudio.com/gcc.
Now, let's go open our Bibles to Genesis 1. Verse 26 again. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth." God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable or corresponding to him." Now, I want to just review some of the things that we said last week. As men, and I'm talking to men, why? Because both the blessing and the problem in the church is always going to come back to the men. Both the blessing and the problem in the family, in the marriage, with the children, it's always going to come back to the man. And as men, we have been called to subdue the earth. Now, that does not mean politically, militarily. It means spiritually for us. And as we go into Matthew 28, we find out that we're to do that through the preaching of the gospel, to go out into the world, to make disciples. We are to have a passion in our heart that says, "Thy name be hallowed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." That is to be the very thing that drives your life, sir. To seek ye first the kingdom of God, its advancement in this world. That is what a man is all about. And now his wife is a helper suitable for him or corresponding to him. And what does that mean? She assists him in carrying out God's call upon his life in subduing this planet to the will of God. Now, remember what I said. Whether a man is obedient or not, a wife is to be obedient to the Lord. Her obedience should not be conditional. So if she's married to a husband who isn't walking in the will of God, she should still seek to be obedient to the will of God. But, men, I want you to think about something. A woman who reads this passage that she is to be a helper corresponding to her husband and to help him carry out the vision, and yet she looks at this man and the only thing he is about is himself and the fulfillment of his own carnal desires, she's going to become a bitter woman. She's going to say to herself, "Lord, you've called me to help him fulfill all his fleshly desires." But when a woman looks in the eyes of her husband and sees a man who is driven, is moved by one thing, the glory of God and fulfilling the will of God, then she says to herself, "If she is a godly woman, I can help a man like that. I can give my life for a man like that." So you see, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, men are not defined by their muscles or their bank account or even their fleshly will and courage. Men are defined by the direction in which they are looking. Sir, when your wife looks at you, when your children look at you, when other people look at you, do they see a man focused upon the will of God? Focused upon God's kingdom, upon God's glory, upon the commands and commissions that God has given. This is what's important. And that's what we spoke about last time I was in this pulpit. Now, I want us to, I'm just going to read to you a small definition I've made up of a biblical man. Having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that means being born again, you've been given a new heart, and brought to repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, you have repented of your sins and believed in Christ. The true man is marked by death to self. That's our big problem, isn't it? We're selfish. We're self-centered. But the true biblical man is marked. The characteristic of his life is death to self. Love for God and his fellow man. A passion for the honor of God, the advancement of the kingdom of God, and the doing of the will of God. He's all about the two great commandments. And one should not be given without the other. Love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love his neighbor as himself. This is the true man. You've heard it so much, it's a cliche, but it is still powerful. In 100 years, no one is going to care about your bank account. No one is going to care about your reputation. They're not even going to remember it in this town. No one is probably even going to visit your tombstone, your gravesite. But you can, and I can, leave a heritage. I can leave a heritage. There are a few things that are eternal. One of them, and primarily, is God. The other is the Word of God is eternal. And the souls of men are eternal. Other than that, I can't find much else that's eternal. Leave a heritage by the way we live because of what we are. And there's no substitute for what we are. Now, but I want to read you something again that I've written. And I want to read it so I make sure I get in every word. I have told you that the biblical man is one that is all about the advancement of God's kingdom and the glory of God. But listen to this. The biblical man is not one who zealously throws himself into some missionary endeavor or crusade for social change. There are concentric circles of concern in a man's responsibility before God, and we are to work from the inside out. That means you're not a biblical man because you preach a lot. You're not a biblical man because you do street evangelism. You're not a biblical man because you work for social change. You can be all those things and lost. You can be all those things and Christian and yet out of the will of God. There are concentric circles. Now, what do I mean? You drop a pebble into a pond. And you have a ring and a ring and a ring and a ring and a ring. In the same way, you and I have rings around us. Areas of importance coming out from us. Responsibilities here that are first responsibilities. And then secondary responsibilities. And then third and fourth and fifth in importance. And so if we're not doing the important things first, there's no need to jump over several responsibilities to do something else. Now, what are these concentric circles? First, and I'm speaking to all of us, but primarily to men, the first responsibility is self. You say, well, Brother Paul, you've just got through saying that the mark of a biblical man is to die to self. So why are you putting self first? So that you will die to self. What I'm saying is the first thing you must deal with, the first thing you must subdue, remember, we're to go out and subdue the earth, bring the entire world into subjection to the will of God. The first thing that must be subdued, sir, is you. If you're not subdued, how will you be any good at subduing anything else? Paul the Apostle was very clear about this, and that he wanted to make sure that he wasn't preaching salvation to countless people and then in the end find that his own self was lost. So the first thing to bring under subjection to the will of God is you. Because if you're not, then all your preaching, all your activity is hypocritical. You know what my wife needs more than anything? More than anything. She needs a godly husband. A man of Christ-like character. So I can solve a whole lot of problems, can't I, in my family? Concentrating on one thing. Do you know what my children need more than anything? A man of Christ-like character. A father of Christ-like character. More than anything. And so I can start little Bible studies in my home. I can do all sorts of things. I can bring them to church every Sunday and Wednesday and Sunday night and so on and so forth. But if a godly man is lacking in the home, I've not put first things first. I remember reading a Southern Baptist mission publication a few years ago, and I just loved what it said. It said this: the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Because it's so often so easy to jump to something else. Now, first things first. Self, sir, is your first responsibility. Second responsibility, wife. Wife. She is your second responsibility. That's the second circle of concern flowing out from you. Thirdly, children. Children. You know what? I can tell you this. If every family that was a part of this church was functioning correctly, this would be the easiest church to pastor on the face of the earth. Matter of fact, the pastor could just go hunting every day. There'd be hardly anything to do. From where do most of the problems come? Wife, husband, children. So, well, finances, that's part of the husband's job again, to bring that into biblical subjection. Do you see? Fix the family. And then after the family, the local church. Because I want to tell you something. You can work yourself till you are blue in your face and you have burned down your fingers to the nubs to make the church look nice. But if all the families are falling apart, what you have on Sunday morning is nothing more than a cosmetic mess. It's a cosmetic cover-up. The family. Now, and then, missions. Now, I've been a missionary. And even I work in a missionary organization, one of the staff. So that's, you'd think I'd put that first, wouldn't you? No. As a matter of fact, the greatest problem on the mission field is the same problem we have here. People say, man, I'd love to go to the mission field, you know, where people are really fired up about the Lord. People are just as carnal on the mission field as they are here. I got news for you. And the same problems that Christians have here, Christians have there. And so it's self, wife, children, local church, missions. If we take these out of order, or we pass over the first things to give ourselves to the last things, we have invalidated our ministries and maybe even proven ourselves to be hypocrites. Now, I want to read this. First things first. Before we work for outward transformation in the world and relationships around us, we must first strive for inward transformation His name must first be hallowed in us. His kingdom must first come in us. His will must first be done in us before we look for the same thing in others. Now, wives, be careful, because remember, if I have long enough time with you, I'm going to get to you. So don't be looking at your husband and elbowing him and saying, amen, amen, amen. This whole thing's a mess because you've dropped the ball. We may have dropped the ball because of all the discouragement that flows out from you. Your husband has a weighty responsibility, a terrible responsibility. There's a sense in which you ought to pity him. Because on the day of judgment, he will be the one called on the carpet. On the day of judgment, it will be more strict for your husband than it is for you. You ought to fear for him. Do everything in your power to help him, to pray for him. Now, let me beat a horse that isn't quite dead, but it's going to be if I keep beating it. Men, it all comes back to us being Christ-like. One of the greatest books on marriage that's ever been written is Exemplary Husband by Stuart Scott. And everybody that I recommend this book to, I tell them, after you read the first few chapters, you will hate me for the rest of your life. Because the book will literally beat you to death. But what's amazing about this book is that when you really read it and really think about it, the man isn't talking so much about the need to be a good husband. Man is talking about the need to be Christ-like. And again, that's what my wife needs. Now, I'll tell you just a little bit of story. We had the Lord's Supper last Sunday, and I've never seen you guys do something. You put the two cups and the bread's at the bottom, and I'm looking at Ken. He can't hear me, so I'm screaming. Ken, where's the bread? Well, it's at the bottom of the... Well, this morning, I got up and was getting ready for church, and Charlie walked in the bathroom and opened the door, which made me mad because it lets all the cold air in, then you freeze. And so I was already primed a little bit. And she goes, you know, that Lord's Supper, they didn't give out any bread last week. And I said, they most certainly did. It was in the cup. How can it be in the cup? It'd be all wet. And I mean, I could just sense the hairs going up on the back of my neck over something that stupid. What does it mean? I am not like Jesus. That's what it means. That's exactly what it means. A lot of times you probably think that the pastor, he comes to church with his family and everybody's singing the hallelujah chorus with the little children in the back with halos on their head. I wish it was that way. That's what I'm striving for. But see, my problem this morning was I just wasn't like Jesus Christ. Our homeschooling, my Ian, my first son that's in school, he's really smart. He just wants to go too fast and get done, so he makes really dumb mistakes. And if you could see me sitting there at a chair beside him, you'd say, Paul, don't be so impatient when I say, son, we've done this 100 times. You can do this. You're just going too fast. Even that. Now, I want you to think about something. Jesus never did something like that. Never. You see, the greatest need of my son in homeschooling is a Christ-like father. The greatest need my wife has, other than learning not to open the bathroom door when I come out of the shower because it lets cold air in, the greatest need she has is a Christ-like husband. Now, I want us to... And this applies to everyone, but directly it's being given to men. We're going to be talking about how to deal with self, how to deal with you. Now, first of all, we're going to talk about self-domination. Now, before I get started, and the song that was sung today was so good because it provides a balance. There are two things that you must always keep. You must always keep together. Always, or you're going to go wrong. Let me give you an illustration. Someone stand up and explain to me the Trinity. Okay, good. As a friend of mine and I were speaking yesterday, you know, most of the heresy regarding the Trinity came from people who either denied the Trinity or tried to explain it. In the same way, we talk about self-domination. If you think you can dominate self just by your own will, you can dominate yourself, the sinful flesh, the residue of the fallen man that's still in you. If you think you can dominate that by yourself, you are absolutely wrong. And you are in for some great disappointment. But at the same time, the Bible does not tell you just to sit back and let God do it. Sit back and wait on God. Be apathetic. If you don't change, well, God must not want to change you. Both of those are wrong. They're just wrong. Now, I could get a lot more theological, but there's no need for it. The fact of the matter is, you and I are to grow to be like Christ. And it is the work of God, Almighty God. Secondly, we are not to be passive. We are to be active. And we ourselves as men are to work in order to dominate self. We are to work, to study, to do what is ever necessary to discipline ourselves to godliness. So there you have the two things. I'm going to make both sides mad. There's the Arminian over here who says, I got to do everything. And there's the hyper-Calvinist over here who just sits back and says, let God do it. And both of them are totally wrong. The fact of the matter is, God has to do it. And I have been called to give every ounce of my strength to the doing of it. And I don't have to explain that because the Bible doesn't. It's just a fact. Hold both those truths. Because if you lose one of them, you've lost the whole thing. You've lost the whole thing. So, personal conformity to the will of God is a constant theme throughout Scripture for all of us, but especially for men. First of all, the goal of dominating ourselves is this, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now listen to what the Bible says in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now what does that mean? Well, first of all, don't ever say that you hate the word predestination because you're going to be talking really bad about the Bible because it uses the word. God has ordained, he has determined, he has decided, and he did it before the foundation of the world, that he's going to make you like Jesus. He's going to do it. Now, that's a great comfort. And isn't it amazing how balanced the Scripture is? Here we have this verse that tells us God is definitely going to make every one of His children conform to the image of Christ. And yet, we can find a multitude of verses on the other side that says we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, both of them are there. But I want you to look at the goal is being like Christ. Now, what is important about this? It keeps us from legalism. And it keeps us from just cold, ugly, mean-spirited religion. You see, I'm called to be like a person. I am not merely called to obey a certain set of rules. You can be a rule-keeping perfectionist and be the most mean-spirited, ugly, religious person that ever walked the face of the earth. He is not talking about you take a whole bunch of rules, you conform your life to it, and then you judge everybody else who doesn't do it quite as good as you do. He's talking about a person. You and I are called to be like Jesus. And that is why it is so hard. Once you think about something, he never sinned. Never one moment did he not love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind. And yet I've never had a moment in which I've loved the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Never once did he not glorify God with all his being as God ought to be glorified. And yet I have never glorified God with all my being as God ought to be glorified. Never once did he get agitated unto sin. Never once was he impatient. Never once did he have a critical spirit. Never. Now think about this. He never said a wrong word. But now think about this. He loved God really and truly, completely, perfectly, thoroughly. And he loved people completely, thoroughly, perfectly, always. Conformity to the image of Christ. Remember what I told you? That one of the purposes of marriage is that through your mate, you would be conformed to the image of Christ, because God has specifically put you with a person who does not meet all the conditions. And so you have to learn to love a person unconditionally, which is to become like Jesus. So the goal, man, is to be like Christ. The goal is not to be like a movie star or some wealthy businessman or some reputable person in the community. As a matter of fact, God says that most of that will burn. Our goal is to be like Christ. Now, I don't want to be mean or rude. I just want to state a fact. Most of us work harder on killing a white-tailed deer, catching a smallmouth bass, or work on our golf game more than this. Work on our houses more than this. Remember that old song, "Ain't gonna need this house no longer, ain't gonna need this no more." All that doesn't matter, it doesn't last. We work longer and harder on that. Now, I don't want to be Scrooge, but just think about this for a moment. You fight tooth and nail to tell everybody Jesus is the reason for the season. How much time did you and your family spend honoring Christ, and how much time did you spend trying to find gifts? How much time did you sit around as a family studying the birth of Christ this Christmas season? How much time did you sit around opening gifts? Now, I don't say this to condemn you. I say it to wake you up and to wake me up. I need to hear it too. Sometimes I think I have no business preaching. Just look at, sometimes it's almost insane when I stop for a moment, take a breath, and look at some of the things I do. It's almost as if I have to ask myself, are you insane to spend so much time on things that don't matter? Now, the goal is conformity to Christ. And men, the second thing I want to tell you is it is extreme. Listen to 2 Corinthians 10:5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Man, these are words of a soldier. This is the words of a man in battle for eternity, for life. And notice this. That the battle does not begin outwardly. The battle begins inwardly and primarily in the mind. Look what he says. We are destroying speculations. What is that? Every thought that does not conform to the Word of God. Everything that I think that does not conform to the Word of God, I'm not just putting it away. That's not the language he uses. I'm not just tolerating it. He says, destroy it. Destroy it. Because you know, one thought, one deviant thought can lead you away from God and into total destruction. I'll give you an example. Genesis 3. Has God said? That's what the devil said to Eve. And it led the entire universe down a road to chaos. So he's saying, look, I can't give one worldly thought a chance to survive. I must rip it out. And he goes, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, any thought that is against the Word of God is lofty. It's prideful. It's boastful. Because any thought that you would hold on to that disagrees with God is setting yourself up above God. He says, destroy it. You see, that is why our thought life is so important. And as we're going to get to later, men, that's why television and multimedia is so destructive. It destroys everything. Because it is constantly bombarding your mind with thoughts that are not true. That are not true. And you live your lives based on those thoughts. For the most part, fantasy. And your mind is filled with so much fantasy from the world that the reality that God has for you is not exciting. And some men come to the point where they actually live more in the fantasy world, either through films or daydreaming or whatever, than they live in the real world. Now, it is also deliberate. I want you to look at 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. It says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Now, I didn't write this. The Holy Spirit did, so don't come after me. This is a direct quote. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Discipline yourself. Paul uses in other places the metaphor of running a race, of the great athletes of his time. Don't you think about this? We watch the Olympics. A normal man watches the Olympics and gets depressed because you don't even feel like you're a humanoid after you watch some of these guys. I mean, their speed and their strength and their agility. You know, I think sometimes, am I just pond scum? I mean, look at me compared to these guys. Now, don't you think about their life for a moment? Let's say it is discovered in a 6-year-old boy in the first grade or second grade that he has exceptional speed. I mean, exceptional. They start him on a training program. In the morning, he runs, goes to school. After school, he runs. He comes home, he does his studies, he goes to bed, he gets up, and he repeats that for the next 24, let's say, next 20 years of his life. That's all he does. Run the 100 meters, the 100 meters, the 100 meters, the 100 meters. And then finally, he's made it to the Olympics. The gun goes off. He runs the 100 meters. He wins. And they hand him a gold medal that's not really gold. 20 years of his life consumed. Didn't really go out on dates. Didn't have any sort of a social life. Was gone from his family much of the time, didn't have a normal childhood, didn't really play, everything, for a gold medal that's not even gold. Let me ask you a question. Four Olympic games ago, who won the 100 meters? 3 Olympic games ago, who won the 100 meters? 2 Olympic games ago, who won the 100 meters? Does anybody know? Yet he is saying, here's something you need to do. Discipline yourself for godliness. Take all that effort and put it in to being Christ-like. Now let me ask you a question. I mean, most of the men here this morning look like they spend 3 or 4 hours a day in the gym. Sort of. How much time do you spend training yourself to be like Jesus Christ? How much time every day? How much time every day do you spend disciplining yourself to be like Jesus? Now, let's just jump back for a moment. Guy comes up to me and goes, "Man, I don't know. This Christian life is just so difficult. I mean, it's a mystery. I never seem to make any progress. It's just the same old thing all the time. I never seem to be going anywhere. It's just too difficult. It's a mystery. I mean, how do you grow? How do you become like Jesus? This is an impossibility." Okay? Guy comes up to me. He goes, "I can't play the piano worth nothing. I mean, 20 years now, I've been trying to play the piano. And I mean, I'm no good at it. I can't even play Old MacDonald Had a Farm. I'm terrible at the piano." Okay, sir, I'm not a pianist, but let me just ask you some exploratory questions. How much do you practice every day?" "Well, I don't." "Well, all right, when you were first learning the piano 20 years ago, how much did you practice every day?" "Well, I didn't." "Sir, I'm no rocket scientist, but I think I found your problem. It's absolutely absurd to think you're going to play the piano or make any advancement in music when you haven't practiced almost a day in your life. Sir, the Christian life maybe isn't the big mystery you think it is. Growing in Christ and being conformed to His image may not be quite as traumatic as you believe. The question is, how much time every day over your Christian life do you dedicate to disciplining yourself to be like Jesus?" That's a great question, isn't it? I think maybe we have our answer. We're not diligent. Because the world puts before us, I mean, after all, we're not insane men. The world puts before us things that are not important and distract us so that we never get to doing what we're supposed to be doing. We get caught up in things that don't matter. And you say, "Well, you just want me to give away everything?" No, give me a half an hour. That'd be more than you're giving me now, the Lord might say. Give me 45 minutes. Give me an hour of your day in the Word of God and prayer. You see, we always jump from nothing to 60 in a few seconds. When I say, if you're not disciplining yourself to godliness now, start off small and let's grow. Little by little, giving more and more time. Because, sir, again, your greatest need, your wife's greatest need, your children's greatest need, the fellow church member's greatest need is that you be a godly man. And so we need to give ourselves to this. Now, it's deliberate, but it's also demanding. Now, I want you to listen to Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." Athletes have to exercise self-control. They have to do it. They can't eat everything that their flesh says they want to eat. They can't stay up all night if their flesh wants to. They've got to make certain concessions to discipline. They've got to realize there are things I cannot do. I love the story. It's probably an urban legend, but it works. The story of a great violinist, and he plays his last concert as an old man. Absolute master of his craft. And after he gets through playing, a young violinist walks up to him and says, "Sir, I would give my life to play like you." And the old man says, "I have given my life to play like me." It cost him something, but in the end, it is no cost at all. But it will just flavor your life and bless your life and give fullness to your life. The more character of Christ you have in your life, sir, the greater the bounty will be in your own personal life, and the greater the bounty in your home, and the greater the bounty in the church. I'm going to say something, and it's just a general statement. It's not about, it may be about you. I'm just saying it's a general statement because I don't know you. But I think sometimes churches do a lot of things in evangelism and the Lord doesn't bless it. For the same reason He did not bless the evangelism of the Pharisees. What did Jesus say about the Pharisees? You guys will cross oceans. You'll do anything you have to do to make one convert. And when you make him, he becomes a twofold son of hell just like you. He becomes as messed up as you are. Now I want you to think about something. Now, sir, no one's going to know. I'm not going to know. No one's going to know. But let's just talk for a second. Now, maybe your home life is really, really good and your thought life is really, really good. Your relationship with your wife and your children's wonderful, and praise God for that. But let me ask you a question. Would you actually want to go out and get somebody and convert them so that their life would be like yours? Would you want God to bring someone into this church to watch you so that their marriage would become like your marriage? Or their relationship with their children would become like your relationship with your children? I want you to think about that. These are hard things to think about. We want to make converts and make them like us. But I believe that if God has a group of people somewhere on this planet who are striving to be godly and striving to have godly families, then God will bring the people. Oh, they got to go out and get them. They got to go out and evangelize. But I think God will bless their efforts because God will say, I'm going to send people there. Why? Because they will learn to truly walk in my way. So it is demanding. Now he says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Their entire life is changed. I have known people like this. People dedicated to a cause. Do you know why? The great majority of people, secular and religious, who are considered some of the top people that have ever changed the world, people most influential throughout history, had certain handicaps. The great majority of them had certain problems, handicaps, limitations. Did you know that? That's what made them effective. They were handicapped in so many places in their life that they had to focus on one thing. And when they focused on that one thing, well, there is a machine. Did you know? That can cut through 6 inches of solid steel. You know how it does it? With a stream of water. The water is under such pressure and comes through such a small focal point that it will just cut through steel. Every bit of the mass of that energy of that water is focused into one thing, and because of that, it is effective. In the same way, Paul says, exercising self-control in all things. That means focusing our lives on what is really important. And what is really important, gentlemen, is us being changed. And one of the reasons why we don't see change is because there's so little focus. And I want you to know, the devil has so orchestrated our society, our culture, to distract you from the one main thing of focusing on being like Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, I run in such a way, not without aim. Give me your plan. Next Sunday, now I'm just kidding, but next Sunday, let's say, all the men here bring their plan. The plan they have, you know, your plan that you have, what you've marked out, the things you're going to do this next year so that you'll be more godly, the disciplines, the time schedule, let me see. But if you were all athletes, you would all have that, wouldn't you? You would all know how far you were going to run every day. You'd be judging your diet. You'd be having one of those really cool looking watches on. Judge your heartbeat, everything, wouldn't you? You'd be focused. You wouldn't be running without aim. He says, I box in such a way, not as beating the air. I used to fight a little bit. Even when I fought a lot, my adversaries would say it was just a little bit. But I learned something. Every miss is an opportunity for getting hit. You just don't swing. The worst thing you can do is when someone punches you squarely in the nose and your eyes tear up and you get furious to start swinging like a wild man. Because the moment you start swinging like a wild man, that guy's going to slip a punch in and you're going down. He says he doesn't beat the air. He says, I discipline my body. I make it my slave. So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. That's frightening for me. It's frightening. One of the reasons I preach a lot on marriage, I want you to know this, is because I need to hear a lot of preaching on marriage. I preach this for me because I need it. I have found that a lot of the stuff that everyone thinks is difficult is not difficult. It's not difficult to preach the gospel on park benches. It's not difficult to have your life threatened. It's not difficult to go in dangerous situations for the cause of Christ. None of that is difficult. As a matter of fact, it's really an adrenaline rush. What's difficult is being a godly man in the context of my family. Do you see that? And what a preacher like me must always be terrified of is after preaching to others, I myself am disqualified. Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Depart from me, I never knew you. Do you see? I'm not only saying these things for your benefit, I'm saying them for mine. I'm not only saying these things for your salvation, I'm saying them for mine. This is a serious thing. He says, but I discipline my body and make it my slave. Now, I'm going to give another piano illustration. Why? Because Ian is learning piano. And I've decided, well, I'll learn it with him. And it sounds like a bunch of, I don't know, rabid squirrels got loose on that keyboard when he and I get up there and start playing. I've almost got Old MacDonald Has a Farm down, though. Here's something I want you to realize that I have to tell Ian all the time. And it's with regard to piano. It's with regard to mathematics. It's with regard to theology. It's with regard to everything, baseball, hunting, you name it. What is this? You put a person on a keyboard, on a piano, who knows nothing about the rules of music, and what they do know, they refuse to submit to. And then watch the freedom they have in playing. They have none. They have none. They have no freedom. You take a person who has not been trained in voice, knows nothing about the rules of voice, will not submit to the rules of voice, and then you see the freedom they have with their voice and moving up and down the scale. They have none. But then you take a person who all their life, over and over, methodically, doing all the rules, all the rules, all the rules, all the scales, everything, everything, over and over for years and years, memorizing and submitting themselves to every rule and set them down on a piano and watch the freedom they have. They're all over that keyboard. Same way with mathematics. Mastering the basics of mathematics and then being able to enter into the philosophy of math. And just to go beyond anything you ever imagined. Why? Because they submitted themselves to the rules. Same way with us. When he talks about making his body a slave, that doesn't bring his life into some limited, slavish subjection. By submitting himself, he's free. Now, I'll say this. The man most free is the man most enslaved to a perfect master. The man most free. Why? Do you know a slave does not have to worry about what he's going to eat? And a slave does not have to worry about where he's going to sleep? And a slave does not have to worry about his clothes? And a slave doesn't have to worry about some enemy attacking? Do you know that's the responsibility of the slave owner? All of that. The slave only has one thing to think about: doing whatever my master says. That's it. The master has to take care of everything else. I was in a situation years ago where a church, a rather large church, was falling apart. There was a man who was over it who had run it into the ground. He had done many things that were immoral. And he had to be exposed. I'll never forget this. I had to do it. But I was also threatened with a lawsuit by a real important lawyer. Because if I did this, this would happen. If I did this, this would happen, and this and this. And I called up a dear friend of mine who's been a mentor of mine for years over the phone. And I said, "Brother, if I do this, they're going to do this. If I do this, they're going to do this." And he rebuked me. He said, "I don't care. The question is not what they're going to do. You don't have to figure out, should I do this? Because if I do, they're going to do this. Or should I do this? Because if I do, they're going to do that. You just do the right thing. Even if they sue you, even if they throw you in prison, it doesn't matter. God requires you to do only one thing, His will. So go do it. Doesn't matter if you lose your home. Doesn't matter if your reputation is destroyed. Nothing matters. You just do the right thing." Really solved the problem. It's no longer complicated. No longer complicated. Because in God's Word, it was clear what I had to do. Just do it.